university, had a reputation, but was dead. And these are all churches that existed in the first century, these seven churches, and Jesus picked them for a specific reason. They were actual churches that existed, and there was a local application of these messages to the churches, or to these seven churches. And then there's a more general application, which is for all churches, because the things that these churches represent and some of their elements are found in all churches, in different churches today. There's also an individual application to anyone who has an ear. It says, anyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's for us individually. In fact, there's a special blessing at the beginning of Revelation to those that hear these words and do them, apply them to their own heart. And furthermore, there's a prophetic application for these seven churches, seem to lay out a prophetic outline of church history. Each church covers a period of the church age up to this present day. So the Ephesus church, this was the apostolic era, the first century. We have Smyrna, which is the persecuted church. Pergamum, which began with the time of Constantine. Remember that Pergamum means married. It's when the church married the world. And so Constantine legalized Christianity, and what Satan couldn't do through persecution, he did through marrying the church to the world in this compromise, the official patronage of the church. And then Thyatira, the church of the Middle Ages, as we said, these are the Dark Ages, from 606 to 1520. Sardis, which we'll study today, is the Protestant Reformation and covers a period roughly from 1520 to 1750. And of course, these aren't set in stone, but they're just approximate. The Philadelphia Church, the true church of the end times, the missionary era, which sent out thousands of missionaries all around the world. And it, of course, the missionary continued today, but this was the great beginning under people like William Carey and people that went out to these foreign countries, David Livingston, and so on. And then the final church, Laodicea, sets forth the apostate church of the end times, which is includes today. So we see there's a prophetic profile, and this is from Chuck Missler, and he puts a question mark there. He says, because not everybody would agree with this, and of the commentaries I have, I'd say that more than half of them don't even mention the prophetic aspect of these seven churches, but I think it's very obvious when we study them that the Lord has given us a picture. Now, we wouldn't understand it until the end. So people living back in this era, they wouldn't see the prophetic aspect of this, but now that we've seen all seven churches set forth and we're living during this time, we see that they seem to set forth this prophetic image. But notice that the first three are grouped separately from the last four. And there's a reason for that. We saw that the promises of the overcomer are tagged on to the end of the letter in the first three churches. But in the last four, they are explicit, they are within the letter. So promises in the body of the letter here. And also, secondly, there is explicit reference to the Lord's second coming. And so what appears to be showing that these churches will continue on into the Great Tribulation, up to the point of the rapture, but the church, the true church, is going to be carried away. the harpazo, the catching up of the church to be with the Lord. And that, of course, is set forth several times in Scripture. And Jesus gave that promise in John chapter 14. He says, if I go away, I'm going to come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Pastor Brian talked about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well. The catching up of the saints is what the rapture means. It's a word that's used in the Latin translation of the Bible, rapio, the rapture of the church, the catching away, the snatching away of the church. So then we see also that Sardis, we look at this city of Sardis, and it was once a city-state, and it controlled this empire called Lydia. A very powerful nature, was known for its wealth. There was gold that was discovered there. In fact, if you've heard the tradition or the story of King Midas and his golden touch, that's where it came from, this region, because there was so much gold. And it's kind of a lesson on wanting wealth and the negative aspects of seeking wealth and greed and so on. Because King Midas, remember, he wanted the Apollo, God Apollo gave him the ability that whatever he asked for a wish and said, I'll grant any wish you have. And he says, I want everything I touch to turn to gold. Of course, it became a problem because when he went to eat, everything turned to gold. He went to drink, everything turned to gold. So he was starving to death. And so he ran after Apollo and said, can you undo this this great blessing you put upon me, because it's become a curse? So greed and avarice and desire for gold can become a curse. And we're told that in 1 Timothy 4 that Paul told Timothy, he says, that those that seek to be wealthy, seek riches, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Better to be content with such things as you have. Well, anyway, he was told by Apollo to go wash in the river, and so he did. And so now the legend is that that's where the gold came from that's in the river there by Sardis. It's also famous for a king named Croesus, who was at that time the richest man in the world, in the 6th century B.C., and that's where he got his power, because if you had gold, you could hire mercenary soldiers and to keep your wealth safe and to conquer others. And so he covered, this is the western side of Turkey today. And he also went up into Greece, this area, and conquered those people and took their wealth and so on. But in 547, Croesus made war with King Cyrus of Persia, and he lost. He lost the battle. So he ran back home to Sardis, because Sardis was a fortress that was thought to be unassailable. It was surrounded by rock walls on three sides. It was up in the mountains. And the number I heard was 1,500 feet rock walls, and there's only one entrance that could be easily guarded. And so he thought he was safe. Cyrus followed Croesus back to Sardis, and he offered a great reward to anyone that would figure out a way to get into the city. Well, one day, a Lydian soldier, or I should say a Persian soldier, was watching the city, and he noticed a flash in the sunlight, and it was a Lydian soldier had dropped his helmet accidentally over the edge, over the cliff. And he watched as this soldier climbed down to get his helmet and went back right into the city. And he said, that's where you can get into the city. Well, also the erosion had created a root or a fissure up into the wall. And so a skilled climber could scale it. So at night, no one was guarding that place. The Persian soldiers were able to gain entrance, open the gates, take the city. And what's amazing that 300 years later, in 213 BC, Antiochus did the same thing. He took the city the same way. So they didn't learn from history that they learned nothing from history, right? They weren't paying attention. And so Sardis became known for being unwatchful and for being taken by a thief in the night. That may be where that saying came from, a thief in the night. Now, this would be a great time for a Simply Safe security system commercial, wouldn't it? You can get a starter kit for $181, which is $40 off the regular price. And I get 10% kickback on that, by the way. So just put in your thing, Pastor Miller recommended, whatever. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. But too bad Croesus did not have one installed in his fortress. And perhaps it wouldn't have been taken. So this is a fabulously rich city and nation, and it was all lost in a night. Sir William Ramsay, and I think I've mentioned him before, a great scientist, he discovered helium and argon gases and was given the Nobel Prize in 1905. In 1904, he wrote a book on the seven churches of Asia. And it's like a 400-some-page book. I got it online. And he was trained in a university that I didn't believe the Bible was true or accurate. And so he started studying these seven churches. He found that they were real churches, and the things that are written about them in the Bible that we're reading fit with what the archaeology and the history of these cities was. So he began believing that the scriptures were true, which of course they are. Are they not? This is what he said. No city in the whole province of Asia had a more splendid history in its past ages than Sardis. No city of Asia at that time showed such a melancholy contrast between past splendor and present decay as Sardis. Its history was the exact opposite of the record of Smyrna. Smyrna was dead, yet it lived. Sardis lived, and yet was dead. See, in these cities had competitions between them as the leading cities. There was Ephesus, which was considered the leading city because of their temple of Diana, and that it was a main trade route at that time. Smyrna, which today is a city of over 4 million people. Izmir, and also Pergamum, where the temple to the emperor was located. And so there was these three chief cities that competed. They all wanted to be number one, and they all called themselves number one. Well, Sardis would have been in competition, but it had fallen so drastically that it wasn't even considered at this time a major city. It had a name, but it was dead. It had a reputation, and that's all. So we see that Sardis, this important commercial city of Sardis, was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira on an important trade route that ran east and west through the kingdom of Lydia. And they had this is from Bible Knowledge Commentary, they had industries including jewelry, dye, and textiles, which had made the city wealthy. From a religious standpoint, it was a center of pagan worship and site of the Temple of Artemis. You remember that there was a Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. There was also a Temple of Artemis, or Diana, in Sardis, which ruins still remain, and that's the ruins you see on your slide here. This is the temple of Artemis. Only a small village called Sart remains on the site of this once important city. Archaeologists have located the ruins of a Christian church building next to the temple, and that's what we know about Sardis and their history. So we see that, and we've used this chart here, and each church has seven aspects about them. The name of the city, Sardis, is probably taken from the Sardius stone. In fact, it's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 3, and he who sat there was like jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Sardius stone was a blood red color. But their name really didn't mean anything because it was just a reputation, not what they really were. We have a description of Christ in verse 1. The angel of the church of Sardius write. The angel probably refers to the pastor, the one in charge of the church. These things says he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that your name, that you are alive, but you are dead. If you look at chapter 11, we see these seven spirits. And this is probably what it refers to. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And I'll just read it if you don't have a Bible. Hope you have a Bible. If you don't, just follow along. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, this is a prediction, a prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus. In verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We know that Jesse was the father of David, and to David was promised an eternal throne, and that the Messiah would be born through the line of David. So this is speaking of the Messiah. And notice that the description of the Spirit of the Lord here is a sevenfold description. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. So he is going to judge righteously. So here we have Jesus described as one who knows what's going on in the churches. He has a spirit, the sevenfold spirit. It's one spirit, but its application is to these seven churches. And he controls the spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ, and is in control of the seven stars, or the pastors of the churches. We need to remember that God is in control. Jesus is in control of every circumstance. It's for his good and for our glory. No, it's for our good and his glory, as we just heard Kayla sing. And he knows what's going on. And we need to remember that and keep it in the forefront of our mind, or else we start getting worried, don't we? We're worried about circumstance. We worry about situation. We don't go to sleep at night. David, who was running from Saul, and Saul could have caught up with him any time and killed him, said, I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, for thou causest me to dwell in safety. He's the greatest security system that you could have. Forget the simply safe. You got the Lord. And we can rest under his wings. He's going to take care of us. Look back at Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is all about this. The whole, from beginning to the end, it's talking about his enemies and they want to kill him and all this stuff. The evil rising up. But if you look at Psalm 37, verse 12, says, "The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and the needy, to slay those who are upright, of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken." So here we have the machinations, the plans of the wicked to destroy the righteous. And he says, God's going to turn their weapons upon themselves. And then if you drop down, we won't read the whole chapter. You can do that on your own. But verse 35, "I've seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a native green tree. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man, observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace." We need to remember that. Psalm 73, won't go there, but Asaph, the song leader, one of the Levites appointed by David, in charge of leading the worship of Israel, he was all upset because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, "What's going on here? Here the wicked are enjoying good times, and here I am serving the Lord. What good is it for me to serve the Lord? Because I'm having a hard time." And then he said he went into the temple and saw the end of the wicked. It's not what you're going through now, it's what the end is. And for the believer, it's all good. It's all blessing and glory with the Lord. So we don't need to envy the wicked. Their day is coming, and God's in control of that. Praise or commendations. We go back here. Now, actually, when he says here, "I have a few not have not defiled their garments," because they are worthy here, that refers not to the church, that refers to the remnant in the church, the remnant of believers. There is no commendation or praise for this church. There are saved people in bad churches. You know that? There are saved people in bad churches, whether Protestant or Catholic, because we're not saved through a church, through a religion. We're saved through faith in Christ. And that's what's important. And so I've known people that have gone to these weak churches and these dead churches. And an evangelist comes through town and begins preaching the gospel and preaching the word of God in this church. And the people, the remnant, just love it because we haven't heard a message like that for 20 years. Because they're no longer preaching the truth of the gospel. No longer preaching the gospel. And that was true of this church of Sardis. It was dead. There are two churches that have no commendation, and that's Sardis and the last church of Laodicea. There's two churches that have no rebuke or condemnation, and that's the church of Smyrna, the suffering church, and the church of Philadelphia. Now, how could my battery be low? Anyway, two churches have no commendation. Two churches have no condemnation. The rebuke is that they had a reputation but were dead and their works were not perfect. So, in verse 1, it says, "The angel of the church of Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, and be ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." What a description of the Reformation Church and Protestantism today. Now, we're very thankful the Reformation put an emphasis on justification by faith. It reclaimed that doctrine. Because that had been lost, we saw last time that Thyatira was a work system of salvation and not a grace system by faith. And so Martin Luther and others revived this doctrine of justification by faith and returned to the scriptures. And there was a lot of things going on in the Reformation. One of the greatest things was the invention of the printing press. By who invented it? Gutenberg. Thank you, Kevin. Gutenberg, 1492 or something like that. Well, that was Columbus. It was right about then. 1497. The first thing printed was the Bible. Well, Luther was able to use the printing press then to print his literature, and that was sent all over Germany and had a huge impact upon the Reformation. But largely, it was also a political movement as much as it was a spiritual movement. And so there was a lot of anger against the church at that time, because the church actually ruled the Holy Roman Empire through Charlemagne, controlled most of Europe. And so these churches or these countries wanted their freedom, and so they rebelled against the Pope and that authority. That was part of it. That's why you have the 30 Years' War going on between the Protestants and the Catholics and all that going kind of stuff. But the problem with the Reformation was that they took a lot of the rags of Rome with them. They didn't completely separate and go back to the Bible and just let's go by the scriptures, what the scriptures say. No, they took a lot of these things with them. The Nicolaitan separation of clergy and laity was retained. And so in the Catholic Church, you have the priest over the laity, and the priest is different from them. The Bible doesn't teach that. It says we're all believer priests. We're all equal in Christ. We have different offices, different gifts, but one body, and we're all part of the same body, and the head is Christ. And so I'm not the head. I'm just a servant, just like we all are, a servant of Christ. But they retained that clergy-laity system. The church continued to teach sacraments, insisted that these sacraments be performed only by specially ordained professional holy men on behalf of the unwashed laity. The nature of transubstantiation in the Eucharist was debated. We talked about that last time, that the priest can call Christ out of heaven into a wafer. And that wafer becomes the body and blood, in reality, of Jesus Christ. Now, you believe that? I don't believe that. I read a question and answer. A guy wrote in a Catholic site, and this man said that he was appalled that the priests weren't giving proper respect to the host, to the wafer. You know, they worship the host. They put it on monstrance and worship it. But he said there was crumbs that fell when he was passing out the wafer, because they break it and give it to the congregants. And he said he was on his hands and knees, this guy, and he was picking up these crumbs because this is Christ. And here he is on the floor. And the priest came in and chased him out, he said. And he was upset that the priest wasn't given due respect to the body and blood of Christ that was laying on the floor there. Remember Father Charles Chiniquay that wrote the book 40 Years in the Church of Rome. He said that when he was giving, he was a priest for 25 years, and he was giving the host to someone, and they dropped it, and a rat came and ate it. And he was thinking to himself, does that rat have Christ in him? See, it's ridiculous. Well, Luther rejected transubstantiation. That's the doctrine that the wafer becomes the body in Christ. But they came up with a halfway compromise. The wine and bread do not become the blood and body of Christ, but the latter are somehow mystically present in the elements. Now, we're having communion tonight. I'll tell you right now, Christ's body and blood are not mystically in the elements. It's a cracker and it's grape juice. That's all it is. They represent their picture. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." You do not actually take Christ in through the sacraments. And it's not a sacrament. It's a memorial service, a remembrance service. So Luther's view was consubstantiation, that the wafer becomes the actual mystically present in the elements. Perhaps the two most deadening aspects of Reformation were the retention of infant baptism, which supposedly ushers non-comprehending souls into the kingdom of God through a rite or ritual, rather than through faith in the gospel. Infant baptism. It's a thing, you know, I've talked to many people, and they said, "Well, I was baptized as an infant." I said, "You know you're going to heaven? Well, I was baptized as an infant, in this church or that church." That wasn't my question. Do you know you're going to heaven? Nobody goes to heaven through infant baptism. Nobody. It does not wash away original sin. Infant baptism isn't even found in the Bible. That goes back to paganism. But what it does do, it ties you to a church. Because if you want to go to heaven, you have to go to the church and be baptized by the clergyman in that church. And the gospel is that you can believe on Christ wherever you are, whoever you are. Because you're not saved through a church or a clergyman, you're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, like the thief on the cross, who was neither baptized, catechized, or confirmed, and yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in heaven." I heard the story of a man who was a believer. He had gotten saved, but the pastor said, "Well, are you a member of the church? You go to church anyway?" "No." He said, "The thief on the cross never went to church." Well, he said, "Well, you ever have communion with fellowship with other believers?" "No." He says, "The thief on the cross never had communion." "Well, you've been baptized." "Nope. Thief on the cross never was baptized." All those things are true. And the pastor, "Does he ever give money to missions? Or the Lord's work?" "No, never do that." He says, "You're not a dying thief, you're a living thief." But you can be saved regardless, because it's not based on what we do, it's based on our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's something that was lost, has been lost, because they took part of the rags of Rome into the church. And so many of these Protestant churches at one time preached the gospel. They no longer preach it. We had a fellow named George that lived up in Ely that we used to go and witness to. And he showed me the New Testament he got when he went into the service in World War II. And it was a little New Testament from the Methodist Church. And I opened up that New Testament, and there was a clear gospel of how a person can be saved and know they're going to heaven through faith in Christ in there. That is something that you probably will not hear in the average Methodist church today, or the average Protestant church today. The Protestant churches were amillennial, which means they didn't believe in a literal millennium, which we're going to study in Revelation as well. It says, all they managed to remove, this is from Chuck Missler, all they managed to remove from the mix was the Pope, but the leaders of the new churches were not always that much better. John Calvin has often been referred to as the Protestant Pope due to his severe control over the Church of Geneva. The liturgy of the church calendar, with its long list of pseudo-scriptural holy days and feasts, was brought virtually intact into the new Reformed communions, the Lent and so on. Another deadening factor was the introduction of full-blown predeterminism, which eventually became popularized by the term five-point Calvinism. You probably heard of it. Even though there wasn't much difference between Calvin and Luther in their approach to this issue, the intellectual conceit, which taken consistently with its tenets, invariably quenches the fire of evangelism and brings a palpable deadness of spirit to every congregation that adopts it or succumbs to a pastor who converts to it. In other words, the 5 points of Calvinism, irresistible grace and unconditional election, and so on, that God's chosen certain people to be saved, and so it does, regardless of anything else, they're chosen and they'll be saved. And so that takes away the need for personal responsibility to respond to the gospel. And if people don't have to respond to the gospel, then why would you have to give the gospel to anybody? Because they're going to be saved anyway. Well, the Philadelphia church didn't believe that, because they're the great missionary church of this past era. Now, there are churches today that are going back. They said, we need to go back to the Reformation. What's wrong with that? Well, they need to go back. Why not go back to the Bible? Why would you go back to the Reformation with all its flaws? And Jesus said it's not perfect. It's had some good aspects, but it's not perfect, certainly. And today, these Reformation churches are dead. And we have the state churches that grew out of this. That was one of the problems, too. The marriage of church and state continued. When the Pilgrims came to America, and we celebrate that on Thanksgiving, don't we? The first Thanksgiving and Pilgrims. What were they fleeing? They weren't fleeing Catholicism. They escaped the state church. They were separatists from the Church of England, a Protestant church. They separated from it, and they were persecuted for it. The threat of imprisonment or even death. So they came to America to escape that and have religious freedom, freedom to worship. And secondly, they came to bring the gospel to people who had not heard about Christ. That's what we celebrate at Thanksgiving. Our freedoms and the privilege we have, the thankfulness to God for who He is and the great message of the gospel of grace. So if you go to an average denominational church today, you will not hear the Word of God preached, nor the gospel. You'll hear liturgy, entertainment, sweet nothings, and social justice. That's what the church. Probably many times from a LGBTQ XYZ person. That's what it's all about today. They departed from the scriptures. And therefore, Jesus said, I didn't say it, Jesus said, you are dead. Their counsel, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, and hold fast, repent. Notice the emphasis upon watching. Now he tells those that had the truth to guard it, to strengthen their defenses, to remember, retain, and repent. Ephesus had left its first love. Sardis, the truth was slipping away. But notice the emphasis on watchfulness. The very thing that doomed their city was threatening them. Romans 13, we're told, and do this, knowing the times, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep, for now is your salvation nearer than when you first believed. This is Romans 13, 11 through 14. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Ever notice that if you make provision for the flesh, you're going to fail? Happens every time. Don't make provision for the flesh. Guard yourself against this. Paul told the Ephesian elders to watch. Watch over the flock. Peter said to be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's 1 Peter 5:8. Watch. Pay attention. Hold on to what you have, the truth of the Word of God. Don't let it slip from your fingers. Don't compromise the truth just to get along. He gives them a warning, end of verse 3. I will come upon you. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. How apropos is this? The city had been taken twice by thieves. Jesus said, I'm going to come as a thief. Now, this refers not to the rapture of the church when Jesus comes to take his bride home. It refers to him coming in judgment suddenly. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat. The day is coming. Look over at 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. The church is going to be carried away, going to be caught up to be with the Lord. But if you don't know Christ, you should be afraid. This is a fearful thing. It's going to come suddenly. God's warned us over and over in his word that judgment day is coming. And certainly, if nothing else, someday we're going to die. We may not seek death, but death's going to seek us someday. And it's going to find us. Are you going to be ready? God wants us to be ready. God bankrupt heaven by sending his son to die for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We need to make that decision. We need to be prepared. Those who are prepared need not fear this event. Verse 4 says, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They're going to walk in white. Then the promise to the overcomers, verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Again, you have the white garments. And I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Three promises here. First of all, white garments. Look at chapter 7, verse 13. Chapter 7, verse 13. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? That's the question here. Now, I wouldn't recommend if you want to wash your clothes in blood that they would probably not turn out white, would they? But it's talking about cleansing our soul from sin. Because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. We must have our faith in Him. And all our sins can be wiped out. They can be washed away through faith in Him. I mean, that's good, isn't it? Have you ever done anything wrong? Ever lied? Ever cheated? Used the names of the Lord, name in vain? Had hatred for someone? Jesus said, if you hate someone, it's like you killed them. It's murder in your heart. Adultery in your heart. We have to admit we're guilty, aren't we? How are you going to get rid of your sin? There's only one way, and that's through the blood of Christ. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Your name not blotted out. So I'm not going to blot your name out of the book of life. This is an eternal security verse, by the way, because he's saying he's not going to blot us out of the book of life. Jesus said in John 10, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. But is your name written there? Is your name written in heaven? That's the question. Again, it's based on your faith in Christ. And your name confessed in heaven. We sing, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Someday, Jesus is going to call the roll. That's what it says here, doesn't it? I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus will call out your name before God and the angels. Based on your righteousness? Not at all. Based on the righteousness of Christ and the fact that you've received him as your Savior from sin. And finally, we have this call to hear in verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, most of us have ears here, don't we? But are you listening? Not everyone with ears listens. You notice that? If you have teenagers in your family, they don't listen. They don't pay attention to what you're saying. Ladies, your husband, we were talking about that the other night. Tina was talking about her husband. Says, you can look, I look right at him, be talking, and it looks like he's listening, but he's not. He doesn't hear a word I'm saying. Is that true, Joe? So we can have ears, but are they open to what God has to say to us? Israel was warned again and again and again of coming judgment. You know what they did? They put their fingers in their ears. Their ears were dull of hearing. They didn't want to listen. They want to hear the negative news. I've seen this happen again and again with people that want to go their own way. It doesn't matter what you say to them. They're going to go that way regardless. They will not heed counsel. And that's what God's saying. Are you going to listen to what I have to say? If you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Because he's speaking to your heart. I'm just saying what God's saying, what Jesus is saying here in his letter to Sardis. But it's the Spirit of God's going to take this and speak to you and your need. Are you saved? Have you trusted Christ? Are you serving him? Is he number one in your life, or does he have third, fourth, fifth place? Is he just a convenience for you? When you have need, then we'll call to God, like the guy in the lifeboat. I'll do anything for you, God. Just get me out of this. Well, God gets them out of it. God never hears back from them, does he? It's like lending money to somebody. You never hear back from them. Not always, but sometime. God wants us to pay attention, to say, Lord, I'm listening. I believe your word, and I'm trusting it. I'm trusting Christ as my Savior today, and that I want to do what you want me to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the